light is promised to a people who walked in darkness. I want to focus on three aspects of what the dawning of this glorious light means. Thank you. The person who will bring this light, the three aspects of the dawning of this light. The person who will bring this light, the government that this person will bring, and the joy that people will have as a result. The person, the government, and the joy. First of all, a glorious sun is coming, proclaims this passage. As we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 7, there's the prophecy that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. The fact that this is a virgin bearing a son is telling us something unusual about this one. He doesn't have a human father. He's the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the book opens with the statement that God has spoken in many ways, but finally God has spoken through a son. John 3:16, you've probably memorized. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Son of God is coming. This Son is Jesus. The Bible makes this clear as you look at the whole context of Scripture. He's not only the Son of God, He is the Son of David. Verse 6, a child is born. It's a human birth. This is a human being, a man being born. We see the genealogy of this man traced in the gospel writers. Matthew chapter 1 traces the genealogy of Jesus' adopted father, Joseph. Luke in chapter 3 traces the genealogy of Jesus' mother, Mary. And both of their genealogies go back to David. He is literally a son of David. He lived in a real place, in Israel. Verse 1 talks about the location, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee. This is all speaking of the same place. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali settled next to the Sea of Galilee up in the northern part of Israel. There's a road that went alongside the west side, but did I have my directions right? No, sorry, east side of the Sea of Galilee. No, I've got to see this the same way you do. It's the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and ran along the Jordan River and down, along all along the west side of the Jordan of the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and down. It's called the Way of the Sea. This is the same area. Galilee is the very place where Jesus began His ministry, where He started doing miracles and going around teaching. This is the place where the light dawned, Galilee, and it dawned through Jesus as He began His ministry there. This is in fulfillment of the covenant God made with David. There's a covenant that God made, and it's written out in 2 Samuel 7 and also in Psalm 89. God promised that there would never lack on the throne of David a descendant to rule, that there would always be a son of David ruling on the throne. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. In Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, it says, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant made with David that there would be a man to reign on the throne forever, and that man would be a son of David. Notice that this person, this glorious person, Jesus, is not only a son, He is God Himself. The words of His name make this clear. The word wonderful, the wonderful counselor, that word wonderful is never used of man and man's work in the Bible. It's only used of God. The name the mighty God, that word God, El, is not used of men, but only of God. Even the word everlasting Father. Here is an equivocation of Jesus the Messiah with God the Father, Jehovah, the one true God. They're the same one and the same God. He's the everlasting Father. Isaiah chapter 7 has already spoken of this person being God. He's God with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God. Also, note, the Father forever, verse 6, He is the eternal Father, the Father forever. He's not like our earthly fathers. He's not like our earthly fathers that take care of us for a few decades and then they die and leave us. He is our Father forever. He will always be there to provide for us and to nurture us and to guide us and to protect us. He'll always be our Father. He'll never go away like our earthly fathers. So rejoice! Jesus, our glorious Lord, was born for us. He died and rose again for us and sits at God's right hand, and He's coming again for us. We look forward to a glorious person, and we know a glorious person in the person of Jesus. The second thing here is a glorious government. What is this person, Jesus, doing? He's setting up a kingdom. And in this kingdom, there's no more oppression. Look at verse 4. Broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of the one oppressing him, as in the day of Midian. He is going to break the world powers and create a new world power as he establishes his kingdom. The picture here is that of a horse that's got a yoke on him, connecting him to another horse and connecting those two horses to a wagon behind him they can pull a load. And the master standing back there with a rod and is beaten on the back of the horse to make the horse go and carry the burden. I think that's what it's meaning, the staff of his shoulder and the rod of the one oppressing him. That's the owner back there beaten on his back to make him go. The promise in this prophecy is that is going to be shattered. No longer are the people going to be like this horse that's chained to this heavy burden with an oppressive leader on the back beating them to make them go. They're going to be free. And it's going to happen like the day of Midian. What does that mean? Well, Midian was an oppressor of Israel. They were the Arabs that came in on their camels and destroyed all the Israelites' crops and killed all the Israelite animals during the time of the judges. And so God raised up a man named Gideon, who through God's miraculous work delivered the people of Israel from the oppression of the Midianite raiders. It's interesting to note the parallels between Gideon and the kind of deliverance that we look for. We're not looking merely for... Gideon was not merely a military conqueror. His first act was a spiritual act. His first act was to... And he didn't rally an army when God told him that God wanted him to deliver Israel. He first built an altar to God and tore down the altar of Baal. That was his first act. It was a spiritual act to realign himself with God, the true God. And then he recruited his army. But even then, after he recruited his army, he wanted to men that only feared God and that weren't afraid of the Midianites, weren't afraid of man. They're only afraid of God. And so he told them, if any of you are afraid, go home. And he managed to call out all the soldiers that were afraid or not acceptable until he only had 300 men. With the 300 men, God used him to rout the Midianite army against impossible odds. That is the kind of victory that God is promising through Jesus. It's going to be a victory like that, where there's going to be impossible odds. It's going to be through a man of faith. And this victory, as we see it plays, how it plays out in the New Testament, through the Gospels and the Apostles' writings, we see that this victory is not merely a human, a victory of a human government nature. This is a victory over all of the spiritual, all the forces of wickedness and darkness, all the spiritual powers of darkness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul talks about this. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 2, at the end there. By the middle, actually. You were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display over them, triumphing over them through the cross. This is what Jesus did. He was a conqueror, but he started out His victory by conquering all the spiritual forces of darkness and triumphing over them. He isn't stopping there. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24, says, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. Jesus isn't stopping just with the demon and Satan. His conquering will not stop until He has put everything under His authority, and every knee bows, every tongue confesses that He is Lord, and His rule is manifested even in all the governments of the world. Jesus is taking over. His kingdom is conquering. It's going to take over the entire world. And so, He is able to take the yoke of oppression off of our shoulders and take that onto Himself. In verse 6, the government will be on His shoulders. Verse 3, He'll break the oppression off of our shoulders and He'll take it on His shoulders. And then in Matthew 11:28, He says, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, for My yoke is easy, My burden is light. There'll be no more war as a result of this kingdom that Jesus establishes. There's this picture of the armor that is being burned because it's useless now. The boots that are in verse 5, for every boot that's muddied in the rushing. These boots are part of the Bible talks about the boots being part of the armor of the soldier. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. One piece of that armor is having your feet shod. This was part of the armor of the soldier. And it's saying that these boots will be no longer useful for anything except as fuel for your fire. Why won't they be useful for anything? Because there'll be no more wars to fight. Every enemy will have been conquered by Jesus. All the rest it talks about the garments that are rolled in blood. All the rest of the armor of the soldiers will be useless because there'll be no more need for armor anymore because there'll nobody threatening anybody anymore. It will be good for nothing except for burning, fuel for the fire. There's coming a government which is going to be so peaceful and so pervasive under Jesus that there will no longer be any war. It'll be a just government. Jesus is going to be the wise counselor. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to rule in justice and righteousness. It's not going to be a government of a dictator that nobody's going to be happy with, but he's so powerful nobody can fight him, and that's why there's no war. It's going to be a government under which everyone is happy because it's peaceful and he is just and righteous and wise and everything is right. That is the kind of government that I look forward to. There's still plenty of things wrong. Even as good as our government is here in the United States, there's still plenty of things wrong with it. I look forward to a perfect government in which there'll never be war, when everyone will be happy with the king who's ruling. And this government is never going to end. It's going to grow and grow and grow. God gave Daniel a vision of this very concept about 100 years later. In Daniel chapter 2, Ezekiel Daniel, chapter 2, he gives the vision to the king and then to Daniel. And how much of this do I want to read? Said, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing, and its appearance was awesome. The head was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel goes on to explain how that stone is a picture of the government that God would create. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It was cut out of the mountain without hands because it was God who initiated it, and it fills the whole earth. This is a picture, and Daniel later on in chapter 7 explains that it's the Son of Man that's going to be fulfilling this promise. It's His government that's going to increase and fill the earth. This is God's promise that Jesus is going to establish a government that is going to be perfect and is going to grow and fill the whole earth. And at some point in the future, everyone will submit to His government and everyone will be at peace. That is an awesome thought to look forward to. A third thing that I wanted to bring out here that we look forward to is joy. Not only do we have a relationship with a glorious person in the person of Jesus, not only has He initiated a government that is taking over the world, He's also initiated a joy that is unstoppable. Verse 3 talks about that joy. You've caused the nation to multiply and caused its joy to increase. They rejoice before your face as with joy at harvest, like those who are happy when they divide the spoil. Now, if you're looking at a King James Bible, it will say the joy has not increased. This is because there's a confusing thing in the Hebrew text. The word for not in Hebrew is lo. Okay? The word for to him in Hebrew is also lo. Okay? And so they're spelled with two different vowels. The Hebrew is spelled in two different ways, and so you can usually tell whether the Hebrew is saying not or whether it's saying to him. In this case, the vowel is irregular, but it's so clear from the context that joy is going to increase that all of the other English translators have read this Hebrew word as the increase to him or to them. Whereas the King James stuck with a little more purist translation, and because of the spelling of this Hebrew word, translated it not. But I think that it is permissible to do what all the other translations have done and say that joy will increase to them, to the nation. This is the opposite of the gloom that we saw at the close of the last chapter. Darkness and thick gloom, and he's looking to the sky and there's no help, and he's looking to the earth and there's no help. This is the opposite of that. This is an increase of joy, dawn coming. And there's two pictures. One is of the harvest time and one is a picture of a military victory. You know, last week one of our neighbors asked our family to help them harvest some apples. And I love apple pies. Apple pies are just one of my favorite desserts. And so as my family was picking those apples, I was thinking about all the apple pies that I'm going to be able to get out of this. Especially those apples you get off the trees that are so much tastier than some of the store-bought apples. Just thinking, oh man, we're going to have all these great apple pies. That's kind of the excitement that we might feel about a harvest. I don't know what other sorts of things you have growing in your garden or your yard, but we get excited when we've got a good harvest and we've got a whole bunch of food. It's an exciting time. A military victory is also an exciting time when they've won and now you've suddenly got land and you've got wealth and you're thinking about all the things you're going to do with it because you've just beat this other country. Now, we don't generally get that kind of an experience anymore, except maybe in a football game when our team has won and everybody's all pumped and they're going to get the trophy and they get the fame and the spreads in the newspapers. We get excited when our team wins. And that is the picture here. There's going to be joy like that that God is going to bring to us. Part of the joy will be rooted in the increase of the nation. In Luke 2, we have the story of the angels telling the shepherds about Jesus being born. And what does the angel say? Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. It's joy that's going to spread to all people. This has been already prophesied by God to Abraham in the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12. I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the peoples. Isaiah also dwells on this, the incoming of Gentiles into the kingdom that Jesus releases. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 54. But Jesus is the key. He's the one that through his death and resurrection, the floodgates were open for the Gentiles to come in and join in an unprecedented way in the kingdom of God. That's a joyous thing. The light, the dawning of light is another thing that brings joy. When just in our own human, the way we're built physically, when we don't see much light, it's easy to get depressed. And when we, you know, during the summertime, things are cheerier. And in the wintertime, it's easier, at least I feel this way, it's a little easier to get depressed. Light brings joy to us. Malachi 4:2, the prophet Malachi says, "But you, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you'll go out frolicking like calves from the stall." The dawning of this light is going to bring joy to God's people. John 1:9, Jesus is the true light which enlightens everyone. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus, by bringing light into the world, brings us joy. That's a wonderful thing. Another cause for joy is peace. When things are peaceful, it's easier to be happy. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, it says in verse 6. He's the head over all peacemakers. He creates a state of harmony with God, a state of blessedness, a state of perfection. As Ephesians 2 says, He is our peace. And this rejoicing in verse 3, they rejoice before your face. Think about that. Rejoicing in the presence of God. Rejoicing before His face. What does that mean? That ties right into the Emmanuel theme that Isaiah has been talking about. God with us. When God is with us, we rejoice in His presence. Ultimately, we look forward to going to heaven and rejoicing with God in His presence, in a place where there'll be, Jesus is going to be visibly ruling over everything. There's going to be perfect peace. There's not going to be any oppression. There'll be no more war, no more sin in our lives, no more feeling guilty, unabated joy. We look forward to that time when we can rejoice in God's presence in a way we've never done before. So how do we apply this? The first thing is, ask yourself, have I seen that great light? Have I found that great freedom? Have I experienced that great joy? Have I met that great King? You can, if you believe that Jesus is the wonderful counsel, the counselor, the mighty God, who came to earth and died on the cross in order to create a new order of people, whose rebellion against sin, against God, whose rebellion against God has been forgiven, and who submit to the government of Jesus in this new kingdom. If you believe that, then you have seen the great light. You have met the great King. And you're beginning to experience the great joy. And if you have, then rejoice and be glad for all the graces of God's government in you. I was in Uganda last year and found out about a song that they sing. They sing a song about Jesus is the winner. And it's, you know, the way Ugandans, when they worship, it's with clapping and jumping and dancing, and they have a good time when they sing. And they're rejoicing in this song. Jesus is the winner, man. Now, what was funny was, in Ugandan English, they pronounce their vowels differently, and so as they sing the song, they say, Jesus is the wiener man. But, you know, we should rejoice like that. Jesus is the winner, and He is our hero. Rejoice about that. As the wonderful counselor and the mighty God, with the counsel, the war counsel, He's got the cunning and the knowledge to be able to be victorious in every battle He fights. And as the mighty God, the God with all might, He has all the power He needs in order to win any battle that He fights. He's got what it takes to be our hero and to be victorious in everything. And there will be no end to the increase of His kingdom. It will keep growing little by little. This passage doesn't tell us that Jesus has suddenly instituted everything and that everything should be perfect now. He talks about it using the concepts of dawn, of increase. These are things that are gradual. And so what we look for is the incremental increase of Jesus' kingdom in all of our lives and in all of the world. We look for that. Jesus said in His Great Commission to His disciples, Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to Me, therefore go and make disciples. He's appealing back to this very concept that He's the King. He has all the power and authority. Therefore, what should we do about that? Therefore, we should join Him in what He's doing in the building and increasing of His kingdom. Go and make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples. What does that look like? What does joining with Jesus in the spread of His kingdom look like? It includes fighting against sin in our own life. When we see something in our life that's not right, we need to attack it. go after it. And ask Jesus to become king over that area in our life, too. It also means winning souls to faith, telling other people about Jesus, so that they can also join into the kingdom, be part of that great influx of peoples into the kingdom of Jesus who submit to His rule. It means, it can also means fighting against anything else, any other system of oppression that sin has brought into the world. Disease is one of those fronts. As a doctor, fighting disease is one of those things that is bringing God's kingdom into the world. When you can see someone delivered from the power of sin in the form of disease, that is part of spreading God's kingdom. We couple that with the spiritual side of deliverance from sin. But the effects of sin are also part of the battle. Freeing people from oppressive government. Those who are involved in our military and seeking to free people from oppressive government, our nation is not capable of creating the perfect government Jesus is creating, but as ambassadors of Christ in the army, we have there is a place for seeking to bring deliverance, physical deliverance, from people who are under physical oppression of unjust government. We can be in our home a peacemaker, fighting against the systems of sin that we see in our relationships, so that we can be peacemakers, whether that's a parent stopping a big kid who's oppressing a younger brother or sister, or whether that's a child seeing what's wrong in a brother or sister and seeking to bring peace between two siblings. Whatever it is, noticing any area where Jesus' reign is not being recognized, and go into there and fight and seek to bring God's kingdom to bear there. Maybe exercising mercy with someone who's poor and needy, bringing the blessings of God to that person and fighting against the systems of addiction and oppression and poverty and all that conspire to destroy them and to take away their joy. When we can come and bring hope and light and help them, that is part of fighting for God's kingdom and His battles. Again, the ultimate goal is to bring them to faith so that their spiritual issues, their spiritual bondage is also broken, and they are themselves brought into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus' reign began with His birth, and it is growing in recognition. It will be completed because, as the last phrase says, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish this. We have the promise of God on this. It has come a long way to date. A third of the world that confesses Christianity. There's more to go. There's plenty more to go. There's plenty more wickedness in this world to be attacked. There are plenty more souls that need to be saved. But it has come a long way, often despite the feeble efforts of Christians, because God is zealous to bring this prophecy to its complete fulfillment. Jesus said, "I am with you always." We have the power of Jesus with us as we seek to fulfill the growing of His kingdom. We can also apply this to just where we set our sights, where we set our hopes. I touched on this some last week. You know, where are we looking for our direction? Our sights are set on our heavenly home. If we are not content with the way this world is because we see sin, we're going to be much more readily looking for the perfect kingdom that our souls and bodies were built to live in forever. We're going to look forward to that perfect kingdom in heaven. And that's what we should be doing. If we're experiencing depression or a time of darkness in our lives or fear, we need to hang on by faith looking forward to that glorious end. That the glorious consummation of the work of Jesus in bringing a kingdom to bear in this world. A glorious king is coming. A glorious government is coming. Glorious joy is coming. Let's set our sights there. That reminds me what James Dobson wrote at the end as an afterword to his book on Ernest Shackleton's amazing voyage to the Antarctic. I want to read a little bit about how he compares our looking forward to our deliverance from Jesus and to the fulfillment of his perfect kingdom using the picture of these sailors who were trapped on an otherwise uninhabited island in the Antarctic and hopeless, except they had one hope. Their ship, backing up in the story a little bit, sailed down to the Antarctic was crushed and destroyed by the ice during the spring thaw. So they had to walk across the ocean, the frozen ocean, and they dragged some little rowboats behind them as they walked across the ocean in hopes that eventually they'd get to unfrozen ocean where they could get in the boats and sail to land or row to land. That's exactly what they did, but by the time they reached the first bit of land, two of the boats weren't seaworthy anymore, and so there's no way to get to civilization with all 20 men on the crew. So they left 16 men. Six of them took the last boat, which was able to float, but it was not built to go the 870 miles necessary to get back to the nearest inhabited land. But it was their only hope. They sent these six guys out in this little rowboat to go 870 miles across open sea in hopes that maybe they could reach an inhabited island and bring help back. And this is the... can you imagine what the 16 men felt like as they waved this guy off, waved the other six men off, wondering if they were ever going to return? Because, you know, if they didn't get back, if they couldn't find anybody, it may be that no one would even be willing to come back for them, because they could get stuck in the ice just the same way as they had been the winter before. They were stranded there, no possibility of getting home unless the captain came back for them, writes James Dobson in his commentary on this. If he succumbs during the rescue mission, or if he abandoned them, they would die in the frozen wasteland. There was no other remedy, no other plan. The men were kept alive by hope and nothing more substantial than their confidence in the one who promised to return. Dr. Macklin, one of the crew members, would go to the top of the hill every morning to search for a ship on the horizon. Hurley said that the crew scoured the skyline daily in the expectancy of a mast or a plume of smoke. They wouldn't allow themselves to even consider the possibility of failure. To do so was to sink into despair. Everything depended on the return of their captain. That's precisely the situation in which we as Christians find ourselves today. Apart from the promise of Jesus' return, there is no hope for the future. The end of life is the end of everything, then, if there's no hope for the future. Loved ones who have died would never be seen again. The anticipation of eternal life in a perfect world, devoid of tears, pain, and suffering, becomes nothing more than a myth to be scorned. All sources of meaning and purpose for Christians are rooted in that single, in the prophecy of Luke 21. And we believe it fervently. That is why, despite the passage of many centuries, we continue to scour the sky daily in the expectancy of a mast or plume of smoke, as it were, or as the scripture describes it, And Luke 21:25, on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Our redemption is drawing near. Our King is growing His kingdom. We have much to look forward to. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near.